First Samuel chapter 11. We're studying the life of Saul, and we've come to the point where Saul has been chosen king, and I'd like to go back and think about the man Saul a little bit. The man Saul. When we think about Saul as we've been studying him in 1 Samuel, it came about in chapter 8 that the people were looking at Samuel and they were saying that you've grown old and your sons don't walk in your ways. And they said, now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel was in tune to God. He and God had a thing going on. You remember when he was a boy in the tabernacle, God had given him a promise that everything that Samuel said would come true. That not one word of Samuel would ever fall to the ground unfulfilled. And so even as a boy, Samuel was established as a prophet. And so now Samuel's old. So when we look at those first chapters in 1 Samuel, we have the whole life of Samuel condensed in just a few chapters. And now the people requested a king. They requested a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And so when we look at 1 Samuel, we see that God said, okay, they have not rejected you from being king, but they've rejected me. They've rejected God from being their king. Now, how many think that Samuel was the people's choice in a king? Samuel was not the people's choice in being a king. And look in 1 Samuel chapter 10, it says in verse 24, and Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? So Saul was not the people's choice. Saul was God's choice for being king. He was God's choice. God chose him. The people wanted a king, and God says, okay, I'll choose you a king. Samuel chose and appointed Saul as king by the hand of God, but Saul was king outside of God's timing. God chose Saul to be king, but it was the wrong time to have a king. We read in scripture that David was a man after God's own heart. That David was the king through whom the promises came. Through whom the Messiah would come. David was God's choice at God's time. Saul was God's choice at man's time. And we're going to see what was the result as we go on. What is the result of God's choice at man's timing. We see Saul, and as we look at Saul's life at the beginning here, we see in chapter 10, we see Saul's humility. We see Saul's humility. And Samuel brought all the children of Israel together, and they were figuring out who's going to be king. In chapter 10 and verse 21, it says, then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matri family was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken, and when they looked for him, he could not be found. And therefore they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And so the Lord said, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. So here we see Saul's humility. Did he want to be king? No. Did he want to have this thrust upon him? No. He knew that they were going to choose him. He knew that he was God's choice. Samuel had already told him that he was God's choice to be king, and they were confirming it here in chapter 10. And so he knew what the outcome was of this lottery. And so he was hiding himself among the stuff, you know, among the baggage. You know, all the people came together and they probably had a whole bunch of household goods and tents and everything. So he went and hid himself. He didn't want to show himself. And so they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders on upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted, "Long live the king." And Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom. And we went through that. Brother Tim went through that in quite a lot of detail. And wrote them in a book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent out all the people away and each one to his own house. And so Saul also went to his house at Gibeah. And valiant men whom God had touched, whose hearts God had touched, went with him. And certain worthless men says, "How can this man deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present. But he kept silent. So here we have Saul's humility. First of all, he didn't want to be brought to the forefront. And then when he was anointed king and they had proclaimed him to be king, you had a bunch of scoundrels, a bunch of people who thought, well, you know, who is this guy? He's not worthy to reign over us. But Saul kept silent. Humility. Humility. So here we have one of the characteristics of Saul, humility. Another characteristic of Saul that I want to tell you is about Saul's persistence. Saul's persistence. Remember when we first meet Saul, his father's donkeys got lost and his father told him to go look for the donkeys. So Saul took a servant and he went out and looked. In chapter 9 it says, "Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, 'Now take with you one of the servants and arise and go and search for the donkeys.' So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and he passed through the land of Shalisha, but did not find them. They passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but did not find them. And when they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servants that was with him, 'Come, let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will be anxious for us.'" You know how far he went? He went about 25 or 30 miles on foot in 3 days looking for those stupid donkeys. He went about 25 miles. He was just going all around the center of Israel there, around the land of the Benjamites and the Ephraimites. 25 or 30 miles on foot. Now, Mark ran a marathon 26 miles last weekend. But that was on pretty flat ground. You know, there's a few hills. But this was hill country. This was going up, you know, and down in rugged hill country, looking for animals in 3 days. Saul's persistence. He was given a task to do, and he went out to do it with quite a lot of vigor. He was a persistent person. Not only was he humble, but he was persistent. And then when we come again to chapter 10, we see Saul's spirituality. In verse 9 of chapter 10, it says, "When it happened, when Saul turned back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. And behold, and when they came to the hill, there were behold a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. And it came about that all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets. And the people said one to another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man there said, now who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul among the prophets? So here we have Saul's spirituality. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he prophesied. So he was in tune with God. He had a connection with God. He was in tune with God, and he prophesied. So we have Saul's humility, Saul's persistent, and Saul's persistence, and Saul's spirituality. So he seems to be quite a good guy. God made him king. And now he has this group of men around him, of warriors. And so now he's ready. He's ready for anything that happens. Now we come to chapter 11. It says, now Nahash the Ammonite came and up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it with you on the condition that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and I will make it a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said to him, let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel, and then if anyone is there to deliver us, if there's no one to deliver us, then we will come out to you. Okay, now remember, Israel was divided by the Jordan. When Moses came up with the children of Israel, they conquered a couple kingdoms of the Ammonites on the east side of the Jordan. And Reuben, a couple of the tribes, settled on the east side of the Jordan. And then the rest of them went over to the west side of the Jordan, where we would consider Israel today. And they went in, and Joshua and the rest of them conquered that land. Now the Ammonites were neighbors to the people on the east side of the Jordan. And Jabesh-Gilead was up there by the Sea of Galilee on the east side of the Jordan. So they were separated from the rest of the nation. So I think that Nahash, the Ammonite, thought that, well, you know, we have these Israelites over there, and these guys are separated from the rest of them, so we can go up and they'll be easy pickings, because they're separated from most of the other Israelites. And so he went and he besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And some people have asked, why would he allow them 7 days? Well, maybe he thought that, you know, he went up to besiege them. Maybe he had just a small force. And so he figured, well, I'll bring out the rest of my guys, and 7 days will make it, you know, I'll even get a bigger force up here, bigger army up here to fight them. Have you ever wondered, you know, he said he'd gouge out the right eye of all the men. Now, if you were in a culture where your weapon was a sword, close your right eye or one of your eyes. How much vision do you have if your sword is in your right hand? How well protected are you if the sword is in the right hand? If he gouges out the right eye, you're blind over here. You've got to turn your head. You're at a very much of a disadvantage. Your peripheral vision, you know, I can see my hand over here. If I look straight ahead, I can see stuff over here. I can fight over here. I can look straight ahead and get a guy that's coming this way, but if I close that eye, I'm blind to that side. So you're very much at a disadvantage militarily if all the men had their right eyes gouged out. That would make them very much vulnerable to attack. So Nahash let them do that. So here we're going to have Saul's military ability. That's what chapter 11 is all about. Saul's military ability. And here we have Saul's kingship is tested. He's king now, and his kingship is going to be tested. And we're going to see what his military ability is. Now remember, he had all those worthless characters. Says, who's this guy who can deliver us? How can this man deliver us? Who is this guy, Saul? You know? And so here we're going to have God allowing this to happen in order to show Israel Saul's military ability. And so the messengers go out. Chapter 11, verse 4. Then the messengers came to Jabesh, to Gibeah of Saul, and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field and behind the oxen, and said, what is the matter with the people that they weep? So they related him the words of the men of Jabesh. So here he is, a king, and he's out plowing the field. He's king and he's out plowing the field. It's interesting. And verse 6 says, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard the words, and he became very angry. This is righteous anger. This is righteous anger. We read it in Scripture. I've noticed as I read through Scripture how much the Bible reveals the idea of God's anger. The anger of the Lord. We think of anger. We think of anger as being sinful. And when we express anger as people, 9 times out of 10 it is because of sin. We get angry and it's a sinful anger. It's an anger because we've been offended. It's an anger because of they offended someone else that we love. They hurt someone else and we love them, so I get angry. But just as you read through Scripture, think about the references to God's anger. And just make a study of it. It's interesting. Anger is not sinful. And here Saul became very angry. And in his anger, he took the yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces. And he sent them throughout all of Israel by messengers and said, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, this shall be done to his oxen. And the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. I'd like to be one of those messengers carrying a hunk of beef. You're running throughout the land. You carry a hunk of beef with you. You know? And you say, if you don't come out, this is what's going to happen to your cattle. We're going to slaughter them. We're going to make you desolate. So everybody came out, and he numbered the people in Bezek. And the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And then he said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by this time, by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance. And so the messengers were told, went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Now remember, if you can't visualize it, turn to one of the maps in your Bible. And you look about where Jerusalem is, if you have one of those maps. And then you go across and you look up by the Sea of Galilee, and about a half an inch down from there on the east side of the Jordan, you might see Jabesh Gilead. And so Saul says, I'm going to get my army across the Jordan by noon tomorrow. 330,000 men are going to cross the Jordan, and they're going to be up by Jabesh Gilead by noon tomorrow. So we hear that this is Saul's military ability. Is he able to lead men? Well, it looks like so far he is. So far he's able to. So here we have Saul's reaction to the message. Saul reacts to the message from Jabesh Gilead. And he gathers his army. Remember now, he has a standing army, and that's a very small group of men. We read other places that it was probably about 3,000 men that followed him. That's not very many men. Although you can do a lot of damage with 3,000 good fighters. David had 600 men with him when he did his fighting. and his mighty men. So, you know, one man was worth a thousand. Some of the guys, I mean, if you read what David's mighty men did, you know, some of these guys were quite accomplished warriors. You know, one man against 600-700 men and they kills them all. One guy goes up to a man that's 7 feet, 8 feet tall with a club, and the guy has a spear. And he disarms the guy and kills him with his own spear. These guys were quite accomplished warriors. And chances are, most of these men did not have swords. Swords were rare. We read about one time where the only two swords in Israel's army was the one Saul had and the one Jonathan had. Those were the only two swords. And yet they fought, and they won. So here we have Saul, and he gathers his army, 330,000 men. We don't know how well armed they are, but they go out. So verse 10 says, "And the men of Jabesh said, 'Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you.'" So they're talking to Nahash in verse 10. So they go back. And they say to Nahash the Ammonite, "Okay, tomorrow about noon, we'll come out to you." And it happened the next morning that Saul put his people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came about that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. What better time to attack the enemy than when they change their guards? You know, they have the guys, they have the camp out there, and they're out there, they have the perimeter guards, and they have these guys are coming out, and they're going to relieve the guys that are out there on the edge. So the guys out there on the edge are distracted. You got them on three sides, and they start attacking. And you have the Ammonites are all distracted because of the changing of the guard, and all of a sudden, boom, Saul comes in and wipes them out. And it says that he does it to the point where these guys scatter, these Ammonites scatter, not two guys, two Ammonites are together. Each one is alone as they run away. Now that is quite a victory. That is quite a victory. So here we have Saul. He's a humble man. He's a persistent man. He's in tune with God. And he shows his military ability. They wanted a king who will fight their battles for them, who will judge them. And God says, "Okay, I've chosen you a king, and here's the guy." And you have all these worthless men that figure out that Saul's not worthy to be king. And so God gave them this little thing that happened in order to silence those worthless men. Put them to silence. So here we have, in verse 12, we have Saul's kingship confirmed. "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is it? Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death.'" Boy, oh boy. These people have a vengeful heart. Who are these guys that question Saul's ability? Let's bring them so that we might do unto them what they wanted to do unto Saul. But Saul said, it's interesting, they told Samuel this, but Saul replied. But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." The Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. So here we have, again, Saul's spirituality coming forth. He recognizes the fact that it wasn't him. I didn't do it. God did it. The deliverance was from the Lord. The deliverance was from the Lord. It wasn't me. No, it wasn't me. It was God who gave the victory. It was God who gave the victory. And then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So here we have Saul's kingship confirmed. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So here we have God's choice for king. But it's at the wrong time. God's timing was not considered. And then we're going to see later on what happens. I've looked for it, but I don't know how long Saul was ever king. Do we know how long Saul was king? Was it 40 years? Something tells me it was 40 years, but I couldn't necessarily come across it lately. So if Saul's kingship lasted 40 years, and here we have, this is the first thing that happened in Saul's reign, then David wasn't even born yet. David wasn't even a twinkle in his father's eye, as they say, you know? So here we have the people who want a king. Are we ever getting ahead of the Lord in things that we do? Do we consult the Lord in what should we be doing? Are we running ahead of God? Do you think that you're doing something now that maybe it's not God's timing? Maybe you're in a relationship, or maybe you're considering doing something. Are you considering an activity? Are you considering is it God's will for me to do that? Well, yes, it might be God's will for me to do that. But is it God's timing? Maybe God's saying, wait. Sure, that might be a good thing to do. But why don't you wait a little bit? Because timing is also part of God's will. Timing is also part of being and doing what God wants you to do. God's will is recorded in Scripture. This Bible has 99.9% of what God's will is for your life. Should I go to the mission field? We just had a missions conference. I don't know. What's God's timing? Maybe you should go and get some more training. Maybe you should go and get some more Bible learning, formal Bible training. Maybe you should get a vocational training. Is God calling you to do something? But is the timing correct? That's very, very important. The Bible tells us what kind of life we need to be living. What kind of person we need to be. What kind of character we need. But remember, if you were here over last weekend, we were told by, I believe it was Grant Farrar, he said that he does not do anything over in Spain that he does not do here. Right now he's on furlough in California and he's doing the same stuff out there that he does in Spain. It's not what you do, it's more of what you do where you are than where you are doing anything. So if you're not doing things here, if you're not conforming to God's word here, if you're not in God's word and not in God's will here, will you be in God's word and God's will overseas as a missionary? Chances are no. And people that go overseas and not take that in consideration fail. If you can't get along with people here, you're never going to get along with people overseas. Because it's going to be even tighter because you have fewer Christians overseas. You have fewer people that you can confide in. You have fewer people that you can rely on. You might not have anybody. You might be isolated. And I'm not saying in deepest, darkest Africa, which isn't deep and dark anymore. Might be in Europe, which is spiritually just as dark as Africa used to be at the turn of the century. Turn of last century, I should say. I forget I'm in 2000, not in 1900s. So, what is God's will? Are we doing it? Are we doing it in His timing? Israel's timing was wrong. God chose him, but it was at the wrong time. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you for your love for us, Lord. We thank you that we could hear these missionaries and their reports and what the Lord's doing in their lives. And if, Lord, if you've touched any life here as far as missionary service, Lord, we just pray that you would speak to them about the timing of it. Is there something that they need to be aware of as far as timing? Do they need to wait on you? Do they need more instructions? Do they need more training? Do they need a vocation? What is it that they need that can be provided before they go? We just pray, Lord, that you would speak to them. And speak to us too, at ones who stay here, work here. If there's something we're considering, Lord, in our lives, a change, something that we need to do, are we considering the timing of it? Is it part of your will, Lord, that we consider that timing as important? We pray, Lord, that as we go from here, you'll take us to our home safely. We pray for Brother Joe as he speaks tonight. Just give him words and give him utterance. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.